Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the gift of your Spirit. Amen. Do me a favor, just take a deep breath. Now let it out. Today we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit into the church, into us. Now throughout history, individuals and cultures, including Nero and Diocletian and the Umayyad Caliphate and Ottoman Empire and USSR and Friedrich Nietzsche, they all proclaimed the death of Christianity. Yep, Christianity's gone, done with, over with. G.K. Chesterton, an amazing preacher, but you probably know him best as the Father Brown mystery novel author. Yeah, this is a quote from him. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. The church has been on trial since Adam and Eve left the garden. Now, the enemies of the church wait for it to fail. Those inside the church, they often treat it like a lifeboat in the midst of a terrible storm. Now, they believe, but they still keep watching for leaks that could sink them. So why should people go to church? Why should kids go to Sunday school, vacation Bible school? What should we get out of church? Remember what I said about that being the wrong question. The temptation is to take a survey of those outside the church and find out what it would take to get them inside the church. It's called being seeker sensitive. Or you could talk to the people inside the church, find out what it's going to take to keep them inside the church. Now, if we were running a social club or restaurant, that would make sense. But we're not. It's a church. And it's not even our church. It's God's church. And he's got a pretty clear idea of what it needs to be. That brings us to the first challenge. The church has to recognize that it is on trial. But who's the judge? Is it the world? Is it the people inside the church? Is it the government? Is it the media? Or is it God? Every year I have to fill out a report that lists the number of baptisms, weddings, and funerals, along with how many kids attended VBX and Sunday school, how many members we have, and that category gets broken up into baptized and communicant, and how much the offerings were. And the final thing they always want to know is, what's your average attendance? Now, most of you know that I don't always play well with those who are incompetent. There is a difference between somebody who, well, it's not their gift, whatever they're doing. And someone who, by the way, who's new to the job, but trying. And those people I can work with. But someone who pretends to know what they are doing and then makes a complete mess of things, but is very proud of the mess they make. Well, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Now, these official records I have to fill out are used by people to show how the church is either greatly succeeding or greatly failing. It ignores the actual health of the congregations, the church workers, and relies solely on how many members there are, what the Sunday attendance is, and how big or small the offering is. Now, while statistics are necessary, they are often misleading. Our Savior is a very fluid congregation, always has been. Once upon a time, we were an anomaly. The synod didn't know what to do with a church that up to one-third of the people got up and left every summer. Not just once in a while, but every summer. None of the workshops and conferences had an idea what to do with your leadership, your youth, and children, and especially your finances, when you couldn't base next year on last year or the year before, which is what they always taught us. You see, our Savior is a testimony to God's grace and to your faithfulness. We do not have a right to exist. I need to say that again. We do not have a right to exist. No congregation, denomination, or ministry does. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he wasn't talking about our Savior, Saddleback, Joel Osteen, or even Billy Graham. His church is the church of all time. It's not a building. It's not a denomination, a ministry. It's not even a prayer gathering in someone's home. The official terminology, the invisible church. Now, that doesn't mean it's a stealth church. And by the way, there are actually times when you can see it, especially when it is at its best. But only God knows who the members really are. See, in Matthew 7, Jesus warns that there are a lot of people who claim to be believers. They wear a cross, they carry a Bible, they even go to church. But they're not believers. Now, before you start worrying about that you might be one of them, you would know. You see, the question is, who sits on the throne of your heart? If you want to know if a church is healthy, it's not as easy as asking how many people are in church on Sunday and how much money is in the bank and things like that. Because of some overreaching rules during COVID, when I had to fill out the yearly report, and you know how crazy things were, I chose to list our average attendance as 1. I was going to put 3, as in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I thought somebody might actually believe that that was our real attendance, so I stuck with 1. 1 it is, and 1 it was, and 1 it will be for a while. When somebody asks, I just politely say, it's complicated. See, if the church has to decide what it's going to be, there are only 2 choices. God's church, which means he gets to decide what we do and how we do it and whether we're successful or not. Or our church, which means we're not even a church anymore. We're just a social club because there is no middle ground. The second challenge is translating all the words churches and believers use. And I'm not talking about the theological doctrines. I'm talking about the metaphors and similes and constructs that we use to separate our church from all the other churches. Social, gospel, Pentecostal, liturgical, evangelical, orthodox, pre-trib, post-trib, the list goes on and on and on. The reason we use the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, and once a year we use the Athanasian Creed, is because they are the historical biblical beliefs that define Christianity. Now, I know it was written by people, put together by people, but everything in those creeds comes out of the Scriptures. Now, there is a tremendous amount of freedom in the church, but there are also things that are clearly defined that we not only need to know what they are, but we need to follow them. Always understanding we're not going to be perfect and there's a need for forgiveness. See, there are several groups out there that call themselves Christian, even though they don't believe that Jesus is God. There are others out there who say, well, yeah, there's a Jesus, but he didn't die and rise again, but they call themselves Christian. There are others who, like the Sadducees, who don't believe in heaven. There are others who think everyone's going to be saved, including Satan and his demons. And a few who think the number of people in heaven will be exactly 144,000, no more and no less. And the strange thing I always look at is there's more than 144,000 people in those churches, which means, yeah, you get to look at your neighbor and say, yeah, he's not going. Now, if you grew up in a particular church, you know the lingo they use. Now, you may not understand the lingo, but you know enough to follow the leader. The problem is that more than one half of the U.S. today is either unchurched or de-churched. And that means that they were either never, ever part of a church, or they were part of a church and they've left the church. And they're very, very confused about what the church is, because the church is often more interested in protecting itself than it is living out the faith. And by the way, protecting itself, keeping its building going, making sure it has enough money. The church has not always made it easy for those who either want to come back or walk in the door for the first time. By the way, if you're listening to this and you didn't grow up in the church, thank you for navigating all the roadblocks and detours that the church so often puts in your way. And if you dropped out of church for a while and came back, thank you, because I know it's not easy. My son is currently walking across Spain right now, the Camino de Santiago. The cathedrals that he is posting pictures of are amazing. But many of them are also empty. See, once upon a time, the church was the greatest patron of arts, whether it was architecture or music or writing or art, but such things were supposed to be a response to God's love, a flowing of the emotions, the love, the mercy, into something tangible. It was just saying, you know what, God moved me so much, this is what I created. But so often we've turned these things into objects to worship, rather than seeing them as a means to worship God. What Peter and the disciples are trying to get across to us today isn't simple, because our sinful human nature keeps wanting to take these things that God created as good and turn them upside down. But let me take you to the book of Revelation. I'm hoping that might clear some things up when we talk about the church, which we often mean as a building or a denomination. In holy inspiration, St. John states that there is no temple, no church in heaven. If you thought you were going to be sitting in a pew for all eternity singing hymns to organs, nope. Neither are you going to be listening to a preacher drone on and on for eternity. There is no church building, no organ, no preachers. To explain why there's no church, I need to take you to the book of Genesis, 8th chapter. This is where God tells Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, why would Noah come out of the ark? I mean, it was the only thing that kept them safe during the flood. How does he know it's not going to start raining again? And by the way, once he's out, what then? Unless there was no longer a need for the ark. Now, the church is a sad but necessary imitation of heaven. Do you understand that? The church, everything that the church is a sad but necessary imitation of heaven. This place and what happens here is a foretaste of what is to come. But because we're sinners, it can never, ever be even close to the real thing. At its most toxic, church is a place where we demand to be kept happy at all costs. It's the place where we try to control a sinful world from, where we come to make our last stand against God, where we demand that worship and theology conform to us, not God. At its most beautiful, church is where we learn we are loved and forgiven, that God created us with amazing gifts and enables us to love one another the way that He loves us. Church is where we learn compassion, where we are inspired, not just by God or the stories in the Bible, but even by the people sitting around us. A loved world acts and lives differently than an angry world or an unbelieving world. Church is not about going to heaven. That's just a benefit of our faith. We live and love and laugh and forgive and encourage one another, not for bonus points, but because it's what we were created to be and do. Jesus came to do two things. First, he needed to pay for our sins. And I know that can be a difficult concept to work through, but someone had to fix all the stuff that we've messed up. And Jesus was the only one who could. The second thing was to remind us who we were created to be and how different that life is. When you read the Gospels, read it as though Jesus is mentoring you, helping you see what you could be. See, you are already saved. His life, death, and resurrection took care of that. Now you get to live out that life under grace and mercy. I love John 3:17. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The same can be said of the church. There are times when the church has to hold up a yield sign or a stop sign and say, stop. Where you're going and what you're doing, not good for you. But mostly the church is here, as Acts 2:42 points out, to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, which leads to giving to anyone as they have need, meeting together in the temple courts, breaking bread in each one another's homes, eating together with glad and sincere hearts, and praising God. You are filled with the Spirit to receive God's love. We love because God first loved us. Being the church reminds us that God promises to always be with us, even when we don't feel like we deserve his love, or we aren't up to the work that he has set before us. The Spirit keeps breathing into us, reviving us, and bringing us back to life, especially a life that is unique and as unreproducible as yours. And that life should never be wasted. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.